And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur from the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" The word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at the 8th verse. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who also raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them in him." The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. We stand in thanksgiving and gratitude that the Son of God came and made his dwelling among us. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're with us. And we ask, Lord, that at this time you would speak your word to us, and we would hear your word and it would do its work in our hearts and in our lives, and all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So out of curiosity this week in preparation for today, a baptism, I Googled questions about baptism, and with just a few clicks, I found, shall we say, a wide variety of answers to that search. So with various different views and understandings and thoughts on baptism literally just a couple clicks away, I thought what we would do today is we were just going to do this sermon very differently than we normally do. We're actually going to do it in a question and answer format, but as a sort of like a politician going on a talk show, I'm providing the questions for you. You're going to actually ask the questions out loud, and I'm going to do my best to sort of to answer them and sort of give some of the picture of what we understand is happening in baptism. So we'll just begin. So in our first baptism together, I thought this would be a helpful way to get started. And also, I should say, these are actually the kinds of questions that people have already been asking me about baptism and such. So I thought this would be a helpful way to spend our time this morning in our first baptism together with me as your senior pastor. So the first question you all ask me.
Why is baptism important?
That's a great question. Was as we heard gospel reading today from Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his followers to go make disciples, and one of the things he specifically says is as you go make disciples, he says baptize them and teach them. And so we baptize in obedience to Jesus. We are baptized in obedience to Jesus. And baptism is important because in it, God formally brings us into his church. It's the entrance into the people of God, into the church, and God marks us as his own in baptism. In baptism, we're promised the Holy Spirit. We're joined with Jesus, as it says in Colossians, we're joined with him in his death and resurrection, and we're welcomed into the company of the church. Now, you may have noticed that each week before communion, I say something along the lines of that communion is open to all baptized and believing Christians, regardless of what church or tradition or denomination you may be a part of. And what I have come to discover is that that sentence is actually somewhat new to some of you. It wasn't intended to be new. It's not new to the church as a whole, but the expectation of people being baptized before they receive communion is actually basically as old as the church. The basic idea, which will become clearer as we go this morning, is that baptism is the entrance into the church, and communion is then sort of the family meal in which we're nourished by Christ, we're reminded of our place as God's covenant-chosen, redeemed people, and we receive him in a spiritual sense. We actually receive him as we take communion. And so the church has always understood, until very recently, the church has always understood that baptism is the way you come in, and then communion is something that we all share together regardless of what church or tradition we may have been a part of. All right, second question. It's another great question. Yes, something spiritual really does happen in baptism. It is not merely a public profession of our personal faith. That can be part of it, but that's not all it is. God really does something in baptism. Next question. You guys are getting the hang of this. God formally calls us his own. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God calls us his own and puts his own name on us. This is him adopting us into his family. You think of adoption these days, a child can actually fully become part of the family before there's a court date. Becomes a part of the family, and yet there's still that court date and when everything becomes totally official. In some sense, baptism is kind of like that. Baptism is the context in which God himself puts his stamp and says, "This one's mine." And if we understand what God is doing in baptism, it becomes an incredibly meaningful experience. This is the time when God claims us. God marks us as his own. He adopts us as his children. Now, we trust in him and we trust in his word. But the point here in baptism is primarily what God does. God claiming us and claiming this morning these five children as his own. The point in baptism primarily is what God does and what God has done and what God is doing on our behalf, not primarily what we do in baptism. And honestly, that's what makes it so significant. If salvation or baptism is primarily about me and my faith and what I bring, I'm in trouble. I know myself well enough to know if this is up to me, I'm in trouble. And frankly, I know you well enough to know that if it's up to you, you're in trouble. But if God acts on my behalf, if God acts on your behalf, if God claims you, then you can trust in that. Now, we try to hold on with everything we've got to Christ, but far too often, everything we've got is just not very much. But God holds on to us. God claims us. God puts his mark on us. And God's grip is strong enough to hold us. God's power is great enough. Jesus' love is abundant enough to hold even me and even you. The point of baptism is what God does, primarily, not primarily what we do. God claims us as his own and marks us as part of his people. Now, that is a very astute question. Yes, it is. It's not exactly the same, but there are some similarities. Our reading from Colossians chapter 2, Paul specifically connects the practice of circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the New. He doesn't say they're exactly the same thing, but there are some similarities that he highlights. He writes in our reading for this morning, "In Jesus, you also were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands," that would be a spiritual circumcision, "by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Paul directly connects these two concepts together. So in the Old Testament, circumcision of Israelite boys was something that was done to them to physically mark them as part of God's covenant chosen people. This was something done to them when they were very small, but then they had to grow up as a part of God's people and come to faith and trust and live that out. And baptism is something like that. But baptism is also so much more than circumcision. I mean, first of all believers have the chance to be personally baptized, not just boys. But also in baptism, we actually understand that the Holy Spirit is actually given to us. God's promised Holy Spirit is promised to us in baptism and actually given, imparted to us as God claims us as his own. Now we grow into that, and we often experience more of the Holy Spirit's work and infilling in our lives as we grow and as we seek Jesus and as we follow him more and more. But the Holy Spirit really is promised and actually given in baptism. As God claims us as his own, he then actually gives us of his Spirit, and that all Christians, all baptized believers, all followers of Jesus have access to God's own Spirit here in this life. And in baptism, we are promised and actually imparted, given God's Spirit with us. Next question. No. No. I'll say a little bit more, but no. Baptism is not mechanical. What I mean is, it does not ensure salvation simply because you got dunked or got water poured on your head at one point. It does not ensure salvation. It joins us to the church, which has to be received rightly. It has to be received rightly. And you'll hear in the baptism service itself in a few minutes that there will be a charge to the parents and godparents about the necessity of teaching and training and modeling the faith to their children so that the children will grow into that faith and make it their own as they grow. These children are not automatically saved just because they were baptized as if that's the end of the story. They're being formally joined to and brought into the church, which then they have to come to trust in Jesus and be raised up in the church as they receive the benefits of being a part of the church as they grow. Next question. And you're getting there. You're getting to the heart of it here. Baptism must be received rightly through faith, trusting in what Jesus has done, turning to him in faith. Baptism without faith is actually bad for us. If we're baptized and then reject it later, that means we've been brought into the people of God and then rejecting it later. That's not good for us. That's not the way it works. But in baptism, we're brought into the people of God so that we have this chance to be raised in it and come to faith and follow Jesus for our whole lives. We don't trust in our baptisms. We trust in Jesus. And baptism is a concrete step in obedience to Jesus. Jesus tells us to do it. But it's also a specific event that we can look to as being joined to the church. Receiving the act of baptism with faith is essential, which leads us to the next question. These are some of the more debated questions. So first, I'll do it in reverse order. First, the quantity of the water. Does a person have to be dunked in water, fully immersed, or does pouring water on the head count? As you can see, you probably know my answer. But I have no question. This is one that is, shall we say, debated in Christian circles. There's no question whatsoever that in the New Testament, the earliest baptisms were what's called immersion, fully dunking someone underwater and coming back up. There's no question. The earliest ones were like that. No question whatsoever. And baptism symbolizes, and in a real sense enacts, both a cleansing from sin, sort of like a spiritual bath, but also death and resurrection, dying, drowning under the water, and being raised again to new life. And those two symbols, cleansing, like a bath, and death and resurrection, are a lot easier to see in a large amount of water. It's not as obvious when you pour a little bit of water on someone's head. However, all the way back in the first century, within just a few decades of Jesus' death and resurrection, certainly within the time of some of the apostles, it started to become the practice of the church that you didn't have to do it that way. You didn't have to be fully immersed. You could do things like pour water on someone's head. And there's actually a document from the first century itself that was used in training Christians. It was sort of a Christian training and even baptismal manual called the Didache, and it says this. This is all the way back in the first century. It says, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in flowing water." That would mean like go out in a river and do it. I mean, because stagnant water is repugnant. So go out in flowing water. But if you can't do it in running water, baptize in other water. If you can't do it in cold water, then use warm. And if you have very little, pour three times on the head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the point was that the church, right at the beginning, understood that what's happening is something God does, and the actual amount of water helps in the symbolism, but doesn't actually affect the act itself. What matters is what God does, not specifically, as we said, the quantity of the water. And I will say that if we're not careful, what can sometimes happen for all sorts of different issues, but specifically talking about baptism and the amount of water, what can happen if we hold too strongly to a specific view of how something should be done that the Bible itself doesn't command, the Bible doesn't command a certain amount of water to be used. If we hold too strongly to something the Bible doesn't specifically command, we can end up sort of having this legalistic view of what I do, and I have to do it just right in order for it to count. I somehow begin to earn salvation because I did it right. And the point is what God does, not specifically how much water or how wet you get. The first part of your question about the age of the candidates. Is it okay to baptize young children and even infants who clearly don't have a conscious faith at this point? Now, if you're from a tradition that views baptism as primarily a public profession of your own personal faith, then of course the answer would be no. I mean, a two-month-old or a six-month-old isn't able to make a public profession of their own faith. But if you take the Bible seriously for what it says, if you read things like Colossians 2 and Romans 6 and the practice of the early church, if you understand this to be entrance into the people of God, something like, not exactly like, but something like circumcision of the Old Testament as Paul connects the two concepts, then can a young child be brought into that? The answer becomes, of course they can. There is no hint anywhere in the Bible that children are supposed to be excluded from the people of God until they're somehow old enough to decide for themselves. That would be a bit like telling my son, who's 3 years old, that he's not allowed to be an American until he's old enough to decide for himself if he wants to be. No, he's an American because he's my son. he's brought into this nation. And by virtue of being my son, my wife's son, he is an American, and he receives all the benefits of being an American, even though he's only three and doesn't have the faintest idea what any of that means. He's not allowed to vote yet. He's still got a lot to learn, but he's fully American, even as a three-year-old. Similarly, those baptized as children are welcomed into the church because they're a part of families who are in the church and a part of the church. Now, they have to grow and learn and come to a personal, conscious, living faith in Jesus as they mature. But of course they're going to be welcomed into God's people before they could even make a personal choice when they're old enough. Remember, Israelite boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old. They had no say in the matter, and they certainly didn't understand what was happening, which is probably a good thing. But then they grew as a part of the people of God and came to conscious faith and trust in God as they grew. And it is certainly true that the Bible nowhere explicitly, this is one of the things that people get troubled by, the Bible nowhere explicitly says how old people should be before they're baptized. It never explicitly says that. There are places in the New Testament where whole families are baptized, which likely would have included young children, but it doesn't say that explicitly. But for those for whom that's a big sticking point, that the New Testament never explicitly says infants or very young children should be baptized, one of the things that I think is really helpful to remember is that the New Testament was written primarily to first-generation Christians. And what to do with children born later is a second-generation question. And so expecting the Bible to answer questions that weren't being asked at that time might be a little bit like expecting Paul to answer questions about cell phone usage or something like that that just wasn't a question being asked at the time he was writing. Last question. And again, I am just so glad you asked. We in the church, the wider church, not just Christ Church here, but the wider church, we as a part of the Christian church have a responsibility to these being baptized. As Christians, as those who are made alive with Jesus, as our reading from Colossians says, those who are a part of Jesus' family, these children being baptized are becoming part of our family. And it's a family that's far more significant than a blood family. Families, this family bears the name of Jesus Christ himself. And in Christ, our primary identity changes. Our primary identity is no longer as Himmelrichs or Myers or Adkins or Tiltons. Our primary identity is as a part of the family of Christ. These children are joining our family. They're becoming part of us, and we're part of them. Now, in this service, we will all together have the chance to affirm our support of these families as they make their vows. We're a part of this service too. I will ask you in the congregation, I will ask you, will you who witness these vows do all in your power to support these persons in their life in Christ? You're a part of this. And at that moment, you will say in good resounding, we will. We promise that we're part of this too. They're joining our family and we're going to support them in their life in Christ. And then at the very end of the baptism itself, in an absolutely just beautiful moment, we, as the church, will receive these children into our family and will then give them a charge to continue and be a part of the mission of the church. And we will say to them, we receive you into the fellowship of the church. Confess the faith of Christ crucified. Proclaim his resurrection and share with us in the royal priesthood of all his people. That is us as the church publicly receiving our new family members. They're part of us, and we're part of them. So pay attention to what's going on. Not only is God doing something to the children in baptism, and the parents and godparents are making vows on their behalf, but we're also receiving them and welcoming them into our family. And lastly, use this baptism as a chance to remember your own. Now, many here, like me, were too young to actually remember the event of your baptism. But we can remember the truth of our baptism. That there was an actual day when God, through His church, formally adopted us into His family. There was a day when God said of you, "This one's mine." So take God at His word. Trust in what He's done for you on the cross. Thank Him for claiming you as His own and holding on to you with His powerful and loving hands. And always continue to grow in the knowledge of and faith in our wonderful Savior who calls you His own. Now, one last sentence on the screen, and we'll end with these words, this time a prayer. Let's pray this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for claiming us in baptism and giving us faith to trust in you. Now give the same grace to these children and to their families. In Jesus' name, amen.